So, Romans 1, would it make any difference to you to find out that every person has an innate knowledge of God? Does that make any difference to you? That every single individual is born with an internal knowledge of God? Would that make any difference to you as you treat people? That bully at school, born with an innate knowledge of God? That bully in your neighborhood? That bully at work? That bully in civil authority? Or just that person that you know well in civil authority? They have an innate knowledge of God. That protester, that rioter, that rapist, that person who looks at you with hatred, that doctor involved in abortions, born with an innate knowledge of God, that homosexual, that lesbian, born with an innate knowledge of God. Now, we're going to see that God gave them over. They have a personal relationship with God. That's not what that's saying. That doesn't mean they're saved, they're going to heaven. It's just saying the NFL players. You know, it's very common now. It's kind of a popular thing. When you make a touchdown or do something, you go like this. What does that mean? That means they're acknowledging God. But it doesn't mean they have a personal relationship with God. And we're going to be looking at this. So in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to preach a message to you this morning that I want to tell you I most likely won't finish until next week. So I'll just stop it wherever. We're in Romans chapter 1. The little background before we get to verse 18 is verses 14 through 17. Paul says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Greeks. I'm a debtor to the barbarians. I'm a debtor to the wise. I'm a debtor to the unwise. So much in me that I am ready to preach the gospel to you people in Rome as well. And then he says, He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven, from faith to faith. That means it's starting with starting faith and ending faith, always faith, faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And now verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, what is that saying to us? That's saying that God hates sin. God hates actions which go against his character and go against his will. So it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven. That means it's uncovered. It's brought to light. It's made known from God himself in God's own way. So all that is against God, that's man's injustice, wrong, moral wrongness, iniquity, immorality, injustice is all made known from God. It's all brought to light. It's all uncovered. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. And so the main hindrance for man to completely yield to God is that, watch this, that he holds the truth in unrighteousness. Look at it, verse 18. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean to hold the truth in unrighteousness? Have you ever done that? To hold the truth in unrighteousness, actually, the word hold means to suppress or push back, or push away the truth, to hinder, to oppose everything that's right and wrong. It means to push the thought of God out of my life. So now you think about this. You and I were born with an innate, natural, inbred knowledge of God. Did you know that? You were born with an inward, internal realization that there is a God. And every one of your children is born with an innate knowledge that there is a God. We're talking about that perception. Your city council members were born with an innate knowledge of God. Your mayor, your governor, your senators, your representatives, your president and vice president, your secretary of state, your neighbor, the ones you work with, those on your baseball team, softball team, soccer team, volleyball team, those that you're with, all of them are born with an innate knowledge of God. So verse 18, there's the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and here it is, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now here's the thought there. In order for a man to be involved in ungodliness or unrighteousness, he has to push God. Push the thought of God out of his life. That's what they, that's why they say to women that are being attacked, raped, what do you do? And this has been validated. Different women have done it. It's worked. One blind lady, she was giving a conference. She went back to her room and she knew there was someone behind her. She got into her room, opened the door. This man pushed her in and began the process to rape her. And she cried out to God, "Oh, God! Oh, God!" And it reminded him of God. He has an innate knowledge of God. He left her and ran. The gal that was being raped, the rapist there on the freeway in Southern California, she knew this. She cried out, "Oh, God! Oh, God! Oh, God!" And the rapist ran. You see, for us to commit sin, we've got to push God out of our lives. You want victory over sin? Keep God in your thoughts. Keep Him in there. So here, God's wrath is brought to light against all that is against Him, all that's morally wrong, and He sees that there are those, because of their unrighteous lives, suppress, push away, repress the truth. How does that happen? Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Unto who? God showed it unto unrighteous and ungodly men. The thought is, the truth about God is known to us instinctively. The knowledge of God is evident in us. Why? God has made it known. He showed it. He's made it clear to us. He's made it plain to us in our inner conscience. He's put His knowledge, the knowledge of Him, in our hearts. Here's how He's done it. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Here's what we understand. Even His eternal power and Godhead, watch this, so that they are without what? Excuse. So ever since God created the world, His invisible nature and attributes are made obvious to every living creature. And as you look at nature, you can clearly, obviously, plainly see and understand that God is eternally powerful. You can see His divinity. You can see His deity. You ever had someone say to you, you just spent a few days or a few weeks out in the wilderness backpacking, have them say, wow, man, I love laying out under the stars and, man, I sense the presence of God. You ever felt that way? A lot of us who backpack, we get out there. This guy spent time in the wilderness alone. He's looking at the stars as they travel across the sky. And by looking at God's creation, you can see the essential and divine nature of God. So that you are without excuse. That's what this says. People have no excuse not to obey and worship God and receive the good news of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Reminded of the account of a man that was in China, going way back in the far regions of China where nobody had ever heard the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Christ. And he's traveling all the way back. He's backing back. He's a missionary. And a man meets him in the trail. An older, elderly man. He's sitting on a stump. And this elderly Chinese man says, "Are you the one? Are you the one?" This missionary says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, my father was here. My grandfather was here, and now I am here, and we're wondering if you're the one who's going to tell us about God's Son." How did he know that? The things of this, of the universe, the things of God, as you look, are obvious to us, clearly seen, so that we are without excuse. Theologians call this natural revelation or general revelation. And that's different than special revelation. The idea that God specially reveals himself to mankind in a special way through this book right here, the Word of God, and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The written Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about knowledge. What does it mean that says that which may be known of God is manifest in them? So our prayer time, we looked at these four different types of knowledge of God. Everyone is born with the number one knowledge of God, perception. We are aware of God. We perceive God to be in existence. And it's this kind of knowledge has a very little effect on our lives unless we pursue it. Then number two, you have the factual knowledge of God. This is the type of knowledge a mechanic will have about an engine or a medical doctor will have about your body. The point is, a person can have this factual kind of knowledge about the Bible and theology, hear me now, and still not go to heaven, still not be born again, still not have a personal relationship with God. He can quote scripture. He can tell you the story of the resurrection. He's been brought up with it all. He's got the perception, the factual knowledge of God. But number three, there's the experiential knowledge of God. So this medical doctor can be aware of the disease. Why? Because number one, perception. Number two, factual. He has all the information about it. It's cure. But having the disease himself will give him this kind of experiential knowledge. Number four. Personal. This is the most important level of knowledge. Talking about spirituality and relationship with God. This is the kind of knowledge we have when we have a personal, experiential relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the kind of knowledge that comes to a person through being born again. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is an intimate and powerful relationship with God. This knowledge involves a combination of head knowledge, that's perception and factual, and heart knowledge, that's experiential and personal. And so we actually become children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does this type of knowledge manifest itself? It manifests itself through holy living, through devotion to God and worship and praise. It's what Jesus was thinking when he prayed in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, in this passage, the knowledge spoken of is the last knowledge. The fourth one, personal. It's a combination of one, two, three. Now it's four. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Hey, you ever heard this this response when you're telling somebody about Christ? Here, this one. It says, you know, I hear what you say, but I just don't believe there's a God. Wow. So, number one, I don't believe him. So, let me say, yes, you do. Amen. You do believe there's a God, whether you admit it or not. I don't have to argue with you about whether you believe there's a God or not. You are born with an innate knowledge of God. So, I'm just going to leave that. And number two, I would say to you, don't waste your time trying to prove the existence of God. Because God says that which may be known of him is manifest in him. God has showed it unto him. So most likely, this person has chosen to do unrighteousness or ungodliness. And this person you're talking to has pushed God out. He suppressed the knowledge of God. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. So a lady says to me, she says, I just don't believe in God. I don't believe in a hell or heaven. My response is, lady, this actually happened. I'm not so much concerned about whether you believe there's a God or not. That doesn't bother me. Or whether you believe there's a heaven or hell. I'm concerned about the process you went through to get to the place where you have pushed God out of your mind. There's a process. Verse 20 says, the invisible things of him from the world are clearly seen. Ever since God created the heavens and the earth, mankind has been able to clearly, visibly see the evidence of God. See his presence, see his power, see his Godhead, see his glory. One writer said, the first Bible in the sky above, Psalm 19, the earth beneath, in the heart of man was not written, but it was read. Read to men by God himself. It was not from lack of knowledge that men sinned, but in spite of it. Did you get that? So for the invisible things, verse 20, of him from the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You know, let me give you another illustration. On Mississippi Avenue here, there's a sign as you approach Havana from the east. Mississippi Avenue. And that way. That way. There's a sign there on the corner. It's a northeast corner that says, no right turn on red. I know for a fact that sign is there. I see this sign. I understand this sign. It's plain as day. I may perceive the sign, but I don't experience the impact of the sign. Now, also, for me to turn right on a red, I have to push that out of my mind and push out of my mind the fact that there's a policeman sitting nearby. I just got to push that out of my mind. I have to push the internal warning signal that's going off inside of me. Beep, 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 don't turn, don't turn. That's my conscience. Not in my intellect. So I decide to turn right on a red light. And within seconds, what do I see? I see the blinking red lights coming after me. I am pulled over. I am without an excuse. Ever since the red light was put in, I clearly saw it. I understood all that the red light represents. The responsibility for seeing the sign and obeying it was mine. I am accountable, and now I must pay the price. I'm without excuse. Now this verse says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Does that apply to us? To our neighbors, civil authorities, to the lost, to our nation? We'll talk about that in a while. So realize this, every single human being is born with an innate internal consciousness of God. Every person has an instinct inside of him, a desire to have fellowship with the God of the universe. That's inside of you. And those living in the far regions of the earth know that there is a God, and they know they need to have fellowship with this God. They have that number one level of knowledge of God. God, as this writer says, has given a revelation in nature, but people have closed their eyes to it. How then could they possibly see? But it's their own fault that they do not. They are without excuse. So here's the challenge for this. Many of these people will never have someone explain to them how to have that number four knowledge, a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so God takes out of the body of Christ different ones that will say, I'm going to tell them how to have a personal relationship with Christ. Why? Because if I don't tell them, they will spend eternity in a place called hell. You know, that's why we send missionaries to the uttermost parts of the world with a message of salvation through Jesus Christ. So that they're without excuse. So let's move on. These next eight verses have to be, I believe, some of the most powerful verses in the Bible describing how man fell from that innate knowledge of God, how a nation falls from that innate knowledge of God. As we read through this, we're going to notice that a man goes through several steps to get to the point where God gives him over to a reprobate mind. I said to a leader of a community, actually Reading community, when I was a youth pastor, he called in all the leaders, his city council and others, and wanted me to speak to them. We had a fairly good-sized youth group, and we had activities, and he wanted me to speak to them. And I was going to give them the gospel first. And I got ready to raise his hand. He said, I just want you to know, I don't believe there's a God or a hell or heaven. I just want you to know. And, you know, everybody in there was going, what's this youth pastor going to say? And I said to that man, sir, it doesn't bother me that you said that. I am willing to meet with you afterwards and tell you the steps you went through to get to that place. You went through some specific steps to get to the place where you said there's no God, no hell or heaven. Well, he did. He did meet with me briefly afterwards. And I went to Romans 1. And I went to this passage we're going to look at. Skip to verse 28. Look at Romans 1:28, and then we're going to go verse by verse as far as we get in time. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind is a mind that's disqualified. That's what the word reprobate means in the Greek. It means it's morally reprehensible. A worthless mind. You ever been around a reprobate? A person who's a reprobate will say things like, I don't believe there's a God or a hell or a heaven. He may even curse. I don't believe in the Bible. And the insight, this person has just revealed to you the steps they've taken to get to that place where they deny God and His Word. Now, in these verses we're going to look at, we're going to see these steps. Go to verse 21. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So number one, we talk about the fact that they are aware of God. When they knew God, perception, they were aware of God. And that word knew God means to feel, perceive, to be resolved there's a God, to understand there's a God. relating to the manifestation given of the visible creation of God. Level one, knowledge of God. Perception. They were aware of God. That's step one. May I say, there was a time in this country, there have been several different times, where God brought us to the place as a nation where we were aware of God. Aware of God. Number two, there was a refusal to honor God. It says, verse 21, they glorified him not as God. They dishonored God. They refused to honor and magnify and esteem God. Number three, they were ungrateful. Ungrateful. It said, verse 21, neither were they thankful. That means to be aware and appreciative of benefit, grateful, obliged. You know, you see the manifestations of an ungrateful person. You ever been around somebody that's ungrateful? I wrote down like seven or eight things. An ungrateful person is discontent, envious, they're bitter, they're entitled. People that are ungrateful use others. They're vindictive, and they have fake or insincere care about others. So it says, neither were they thankful. That's step three. Step number four, I call this person an evil philosophist. I don't know if that's a real word. If not, I made it up. An evil philosophist. Say that word. Philosopher. See, now it's a regular word. All right? It says they became vain in their imaginations. That means they're useless to their ability to reason. They have no purpose in life. No light. All is darkness. This person's thought life becomes evil. They begin to philosophize about the Bible. About eternal life. About salvation. About hell. About heaven. This writer says it is fatal to mistake philosophical enlightenment for spiritual illumination. I think in this step you get the theory of evolution by Charles Darwin. I believe that theory of evolution by Charles Darwin destroyed America at that time. He was an evil philosophist, a man that actually Darwinism or evolution is a religion that denies God. So this writer says they were guilty of intellectual revolt against what they knew to be right. One writer said after a while they began to think up silly ideas of what God was like and what he wanted them to do. This guy thinks he's really funny. Hey, Pastor Scott. Well, thank you for telling me about God, whoever she is. Really appreciate it. I'm thinking, here's step number four. This person has become vain in their imaginations. Now, number one, so you have aware of God. Number two, a refusal to honor God. Number three, ungrateful. Number four step, they become an evil philosophist. And number five, an ungodly thinker. Look at it. It says, and their foolish heart was darkened. The light turns off in their hearts. They lose their commitment to biblical truth. There's no, listen, they don't have any desire to fellowship with the body of Christ. There's no desire for prayer. There's no desire for purity. There's no desire for godliness. This is where man begins to picture himself as a great philosopher. He's very smart in his own eyes. He's smarter than God, he thinks. I mean, this is the kind of person who comes up with these little intelligent, quote intelligent, end of quote, pithy sayings that disprove the existence of God. He comes up with jokes that defame God. He begins to say things like, you know what, I just don't believe in a personal God. Or my God is nature. I get more of God out of nature than I get in church. It's like, oh, hey, I'm okay. There is a God, whether it's he or she. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. Even though I've dropped out of church, I'm still right with God. I don't need to go to church to be right with God. This is that ungodly thinker. And then number six, the sixth step is a wise fool. A wise fool. I know that's an oxymoron, but a wise fool. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Yikes. They pride themselves in being the great smart ones. They've attained a special level of knowledge that's above others. God says in so doing, they become fools. The word they're fools carries the idea of simpletons. One writer said, the more they call themselves philosophers, the more stupid they grew. So now in their great wisdom, they reject God and reject His word. You know, Pastor, it just didn't work for me. Or they may say, you know, well, you see, God and me, well, we've got issues. We just don't see eye to eye. God and me, we just don't see eye to eye. I'm thinking, who do you think you are? This is the type of person who has an air about him. His attitude is one, well, you see, hey, I'm an agnostic, or I'm an atheist, or I, in all of my great reading and all my great studies, I've arrived at a high level of understanding due to my great intellectual prowess. That man is God. Ooh, aren't you smart? Or I've come up with this, that we are all one with nature. Wow. Or life is simply an evolutionary process where man arrives at his full Godhead by the enlightenment of his intellect. You want to look at a person like that and say, you know, biblically speaking, you're an idiot. That's really stupid. John Calvin said this. He said, these are the ones who measured God by their own carnal stupidity. He says, hence, they do not conceive of him in a character in which he's manifested, but imagine him to be whatever their own rashness has devised. You know, in college, I worked in a carpet store for a man who was one of these self-proclaimed philosophers. I would witness to him. I'd tell him about Jesus. I told him he had to be born again to go to heaven. He told me, he said, well, Craig, you see, I believe in three things. I believe in the U.S. Constitution. I believe in the dollar. And I believe in myself. One day, a year or so later, I said to him, I said, Wally, the U.S. Constitution will someday be totally changed. And now you look at the value of your dollar. And one day you're going to be dead. It was interesting to me as I spent time in many conversations with him how I noticed that at one time in his life, he went through these steps we're talking about to get to the place now where he professed himself to be wise, wiser than God, and he became a fool. So these steps, you're aware of God. You start out with that perception, innate knowledge of God. Then there's a refusal to honor God. And then there's ungratefulness. And number four, you become an evil philosophist. And number five, you become an ungodly thinker. And number six, you become a wise fool. Professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool. And number seven, they change their view of God. We call this the great exchange, man for God. Humanism for godliness. Look at verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is where a man gets involved in idolatry. The idea of exchanging something for another. From God to idols. Psalm 106 talks about that. It's the worship of anything that takes the place of God. It's the worship of false gods. The worship of the true God through images. Dogs, cats, lions. So now man brings God down to his own level. And he changes his view of God. You think of this. When a man gets involved in sin, he has two choices. Number one, get right with God. Number two, change his view of God. So here we have man paying religious homage to birds and beasts, reptiles, man, humanism. Save the whales, save the seals. Oh, forget about unborn babies. They change their view of God. And number eight, I call this God's release. God's release. God hands these people over to immoral activity. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. Now let's take that verse apart. First of all, God gave them up to uncleanness. The thought is, God handed them over to moral impurity. He surrendered them to filthy enjoyments. God no longer, watch this, put any restraints upon them. Unlawful sex. You know, our president's two choices in relation to the looting, killing, rioting. This is a good illustration of this. You know, all this murdering and everything in all in the name of Black Lives Matter. And we're way past the George Floyd issue. Now it's just looting, killing. And our president's reaction, I've been watching this week. Number one, step in and rescue the city. That means to go against the Democratic leadership which supports socialism. You have governors and mayors who actually want to see our nation destroyed so they can turn around and rebuild it under a Marxist or communist or socialist platform. I mean, that's thought through. So our president has a choice to step in and rescue the city. Now, I know he's stepping in and rescuing the things that belong to the government. But number two, go ahead and let these cities self-destruct. That's his second choice. I've actually heard him say that. He has that's two choices. And not that he's made that choice, but the choice is let these rioters, let these murderers and plunderers who are hired hands, actually, a lot of them are not even from the state that's where it's happening, they're hired hands to come in and destroy. Take your hands off and let all of this rioting, murdering, looting, plundering run its course. And the result will be people will see the difference, rise up and support our nation, our flag. Well, God can do one of two things to a person that's involved in this immoral stuff. Number one, he can discipline this person, spank, override the foolish, sensual, wicked lifestyle. Or God can say, I'm going to release you so you will self-destruct. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It's like God said, go ahead and mess up your lives. It's like in your kitchen, on the counter, you have a candy bowl. It's full of candy, full of little Johnny's favorite candy. And Johnny comes to Mommy and begs her, says, can I eat some more of that candy? No, Johnny, you eat too much, you get really sick. That goes on for weeks and months. Mommy, please, oh, Mommy, please. And Johnny, don't eat one more piece, it'll make you sick. And Johnny begs and begs and begs for one more piece. He even sneaks and eats a second piece. Mom, I'm not sick. See, I got away with it. One day, Mommy decides no longer to stop Johnny. Go ahead. Hey, you want another one? Eat it. You want another one? Eat it. I've warned you. Hey, have another. You done? Have another. You done? Have another. Pretty soon you see Johnny turning white and green and all of a sudden he vomits all over everything. It's like God says, okay, I'm giving you up to uncleanness through the lust of your own heart. You know the fact that when a person gets involved in sex outside of marriage, the marriage relationship, he dishonors his own body. He degrades himself. And that goes against the flow of opinion of society today. And in fact, you see on TV, and what's the first thing you see when a man tells a woman, I love you? Embrace, bedroom. The public schools you see today, Snapchat, very popular. Send a text and a person will read it and it will disappear. Send immoral pictures of yourself, your girlfriend sends them, and it disappears. Say, no one will find out. Well, they have found out. There's a way you can recover all of those pictures. And their peers are saying, well, it's so cool. Actually, you get the idea is you can't be cool unless you have immoral sex. And God says you lose your honor if you get involved with sex outside of marriage. Man says, look, that guy's really an oddball. She's a virgin. Look at her. She's odd. God says, look, there's the real oddball. He's lost his virginity. How embarrassing. Man says, if you want to be accepted, get involved in sex. God says, if you want to be dishonored, get involved in sex. If you want honor, stay pure. So what happens now? This person dishonors his body. God says, okay, enough is enough. I'm pulling all the restraints off. Here's your candy bowl. Go ahead, eat it. City with riots? Go ahead, self-destruct. So step number 8, God hands you over to moral impurity. Solomon says that when you get involved in moral impurity outside of marriage, you obtain a reproach that will never be wiped away. Proverbs 6:33, you'll never be the same. So you have God's release. And then number 9 step. This person changes God's word. Number 7, they change their view of God. Then there's God's release. And now, number 9, you could say they change their view of God's word. They change, actually, God's word. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged God's word into something that's contrary to the Bible and God's character. They took God's point of view, the scriptures, and they changed them to mean something that would allow for immoral lifestyles. They changed God's view. They changed the view of God, and now they're changed the view of God's word. You ever been around a person or a group of people who sort of thought they could violate biblical truths and get away with it all under the guise of grace? Are you with me? They could disobey God's truth about a certain matter, and all of a sudden they believe, well, they could do this because God's going to overlook it because of God's love. Here's a man involved in immorality. He says, I really love the Lord Jesus. You know, I talk with him every day. He's first place in my life. Well, you say, well, why are you living an immoral lifestyle? Well, God understands. I believe in grace, liberty. And I want to say that's not what that passage means. It's like I can do this and have a good relationship with God. I'm kind of a cut about everyone else when it comes to being involved in this. This guy's smoking dope and shooting up. God loves me. Yeah, we know God loves you, but He hates your sin. Now, step number 10, I've got to hasten. I think I may finish it. Humanism. Look at what happens. It says they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They paid homage and service to humanity more than deity. In the context, it very well could be referring to a man involved in immorality. They place more priority, more of an emphasis on a man-to-man relationship than on a man-to-God relationship. This verse refers directly to humanism, a system of thought that centers on human beings and human interests rather than on God and God's point of view. Number 11. Look at verse 26 and 27. For this cause, here it is again, God gave them up to vile affections. I call this step number 11, perversion. God gave them up unto disgraceful, shameful lusts. And he describes disgraceful, shameful lusts. He says, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So enter now lesbianism and homosexuality. Matthew Henry said, it's no new thing for God to give men up to their own heart's lust, to send them strong delusions, so let Satan loose upon them, nay, to lay a stumbling block before them. Those who dishonored God were given up to dishonor themselves. He says, a man cannot be delivered up to a greater slavery than to be given up to his own lusts, like the Egyptians, into the hands of a cruel lord. I want you to notice a couple of phrases here. Women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. God created woman for man and man for woman. That's his plan. Woman's, hear me now, sexual orientation was specifically for a man, never for a woman. Genesis 1, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. You go to Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Jesus confirmed that in Matthew 19. Here's another thought brought out. It says women did change the natural use. Change. It was a matter of choice. Women choose to be unnatural. They choose to be perverted. God created woman for man for woman, and woman chose to go against God's natural plan for them. What does humanism say today? Hey, this woman was born with different genes than everybody else. She can't help the fact that she's different. She had no choice about the matter. You know, it says in here, the scripture, that women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. You know what that phrase, against nature, means? Abnormal. Against the characteristics and qualities of a human being. No, she's not normal. Biblically, she's looked at as being a normal human being. She's not looked at as being a normal human being. She may have equal rights politically, God forbid. And God may love her, but she's not on the same relationship as a relationship with God. Her sin separates her from having a relationship with God. Hey, in this society, we now have what? We have lesbians, homosexuals, and they want to be considered as a normal sector of society. Are you with me? They want us to consider this as a race issue. If you are against their sinful acts, if you do not want them as your politicians, you don't want them in the military, you are a racist. They want to be considered normal in churches and ministries. They want to be able to teach your children in the school systems. They want to be treated as normal in the workforce. Here's the point. God created humankind, male and female. He instituted marriage as a heterosexual union. And what God has established, you and I, hear me, you and I have no liberty, no freedom to separate. The only context that God intends for physical and sexual relationship is a one flesh experience which is heterosexual monogamy. Any homosexual partnership, watch this. Every homosexual partnership is considered against nature and should never be considered as a legitimate alternative. And let me say this. If they are accepted into society as normal human beings, look out for your children. And right in the midst of their normal homosexual lifestyles, you're going to find these. You're going to find pedophilia. You're going to find sadomasochism. And you're going to find among that group all kinds of violent and abusive behavior. And the sin of homosexuality is against nature. It will destroy a family. It will destroy a church. It will destroy an education institution. And for sure, it will destroy a nation. A man told me he's got a friend at work who's a practicing homosexual. His homosexual friend professes to be born again. He's looking for a fundamental Bible-believing church that preaches from the King James Version that will treat him as a normal human being. And hopefully, he will find a fundamental church that will love him and will hate his sin. The fact is, watch this, he's not a normal human being. Biblically, he's not. He's abnormal to what God says. He's perverted. He or she has changed that natural use which is against nature. That person is morally twisted. That person, biblically, is a pervert. Look at verse 27. I think I'll finish. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. So what do you have? Now enter homosexuality. You know, let me just say, God created Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Freddie. It says these men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. It was a matter of lust. It's a matter of unrestrained sexual gratification. It's not a matter of genetics. You got men with men working that which is unseemly. Unseemly means indecent, shameful, grossly improper, inappropriate. Hollywood today wants to make this lifestyle seem intriguing, interesting, kind of mystical. Hey, there's something to this that's behind the scenes that's kind of exciting. Don't condemn it until you tried it. And religious leaders, educators, parents, political leaders ought never to buy into this kind of lifestyle as being normal and acceptable. God says it's unseemly. That's grossly improper. He says, and they're receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. That recompense means that payback from God of their error, something that deviates from the correct right. And the thought is, anyone who gets involved in lesbianism, biblically speaking, or homosexuality, is morally wrong, morally deviant, and will reap the consequences from God. It says, which was meat, that they will richly deserve the consequences. It will come. And verse 28, the last verse, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Remember here, they push God out of their thinking. To get involved in the immoral lifestyle, you've got to push God out. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Here it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. One writer said they considered themselves too high and mighty to acknowledge God. And because of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Let me close. Let me say some things in closing. Do we love these people? Yes. Does God love them? Yes. If they come to Woodside, do we love them? Yes or no? Yes. Do we sneak around about their lifestyle and pretend they're not living an abnormal, perverted lifestyle? No. Are we ugly about it? No. But God may give us that opportunity when they come to lead them to Christ. 1 John 3 says if they're practicing sin, they're not saved. They push God out of their thinking. They don't have a personal relationship with God. But I think God wants us as a church to be wise concerning these things. He wants us gentle as doves, wise as serpents. God wants us to know what we believe. Hey, you know, this applies to how we vote. This applies to our response to politicians. You can take this whole system of steps and you can now take it and apply it to the family. You can apply it to education. You can apply it to nation. What's happened to America as America has gone through these steps? And this is how we can literally pray for families, for our education, for our nation, for our church. Father, thank you for your word. We are grateful that your word speaks specifically to these issues. We don't have to wonder what you say. We don't have to try to figure out something that would sound scriptural when we relate to those that are pushing you out of their lives and involved in immoral things. I do thank you that you've given us an innate sense of you, a perceptual knowledge of you. I pray, God, that we would be able to take passages like this and lead someone to a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this. How many of you will say this morning, Pastor, I needed this. I needed this. May I see your hand? Yes, yes, all over, all of us. Yes, 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 yes. You may put your hands down. Let me ask you another question. Do you have a personal experiential knowledge of God through His Son Jesus? I'm not saying do you believe in God. God's given you that belief. You already know there's a God. I don't have to talk you into that. But the fact that God says you were born a sinner, separated from Him, headed for hell, and that Jesus Christ loves you so much, He died for your sins on the cross of Calvary to pay in full your sin debt, to make you His child. Did you know you can have a wonderful, full relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? That's what the Bible says. That's the gospel, the good news of Christ. With your head bowed, you say, well, how do I do that? How do I have a personal relationship with God? Well, we understand it's through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way you can have a personal relationship with God is through His Son, Jesus. You say, well, how do I do that? By prayer. Romans says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now where you are, you can call on the name of the Lord and ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to come into your heart and save you. Your head bowed. You say, I'd like to do that. How do I do it? I'll guide you in your prayer. But you can do that right where you're sitting. You pray this prayer. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I have sinned. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe He was buried and rose from the dead. So right now, in the best way I know how, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Right now, I turn from sin and unbelief to Jesus Christ. And I'm inviting Jesus Christ into my life and heart, and purposing to live my life for Jesus Christ.